Good evening. We're going to be in 2 Timothy tonight. When Tim and the guys are gone in the Philippines, we're going to work our way through the book of 2 Timothy. So we're going to cover chapter 1 tonight and part of chapter 2. Just guys, a little bio. My name's Andy, in case I don't know you or I haven't met you yet. This is my first year going through the school ministry, and so this is my first time in front teaching. And so by day, I'm a school teacher, elementary, and so usually I'm used to being in front of little kids, and so this is kind of awkward, but it's your one chance to feel free to pick your nose and, you know, rub it on your neighbor. It won't faze me at all. So, well, let's pray. Lord, I want to come and just ask for your blessing on tonight. I just thank you for the music and the praise, and, you know, as Tom was saying, I just pray for all the guys in the Philippines. Just ask that you be with them. Just give them your protection and your blessing, and, you know, of all us who are still here behind, I pray that you just watch over us too. Open your word to us, and I pray that your spirit would be here and that you just help us to understand. I just pray that our hearts would be soft. And I just ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And just a little bit of background. In the end of the book of Acts, Paul was left in prison. And basically the situation that he was in there, it was kind of like a house arrest, which we might think of as like the ankle bracelet or something like that, where he had a lot of freedom. People could come, he could talk, he could go, he had, you know, some mobility and everything. And, you know, history kind of portrays that he was released from that, and he was able to travel around and do some more missions. And people think that he made it to Spain as far as there, and then eventually he was rearrested and brought back to Rome. Now, when he got back there, the climate had changed quite a bit. Caesar Nero had really stepped things up and was really, you know, putting it to the Christians a lot more than before. And so now at this point, he's sitting in jail, and he's in a prison. And, you know, we saw a video not too long ago about the Mamertine prison. And so he's sitting, actually, under the streets of Rome. And so he's in a cell, and he's writing to Timothy. And the sentence of death is pretty much hanging over him. And so he's been tried. He's been found guilty of being a believer, of having faith in Christ. And he's been sentenced to death, and his execution is imminent. And so he's sitting here writing this letter to Timothy, and he's going to, you know, set his pen down, and he'll never pick it up again. You know, this is the last thing that he'll write. And so as he's sitting there, you know, looking back on his life and thinking about that, you just wonder, you know, what was going through his head. You know, it's the end of the school year for me, and I'm starting to pack up my room and take the stuff off the walls, and a couple of weeks, you know, I'll turn my key in. And when you're in the middle of the school year, you know, it seems like you're just trucking along and everything is going, and you're right in the middle of all this activity, and it seems like it's just going to go on and on and on and on. And then all of a sudden, here we are at the end of May, you know, and there's 2 weeks left, and you look back and it's like, where did the time go? You know, and it's coming to a close, and I'm sure Paul was experiencing the same thing. You know, it's like looking back over his life, and where did all that time go? You know, all the travelings and all the things, and now he's coming to an end. The Bible kind of gives a picture of the generations of men as like grass, you know, growing up like your lawn. And I just mowed our grass for the first time yesterday, and it was about this tall, you know, and you get the mower out there, and you're thinking about that, and it's like it's a whole generation of people growing up, you know, and it's being mowed down like this. And really, this generation that had walked with Christ, the generation that had physically seen Jesus and physically touched him, was coming to a close. You know, Paul is going to be martyred, and in the same year, Peter was martyred. And so all these disciples, all these apostles were leaving the scene. John would outlive him for quite a while, you know, but really the baton was being passed to the next generation, to Titus, to Timothy, and that's what he's kind of focusing on here. You know, he's sitting and he's thinking about this young guy who's coming up to take his place, basically, you know, to be the one who's going to lead the church when he's gone. And, you know, from what we know of Timothy, he was very sickly, you know, physically sickly. He was timid as a person. He wasn't very bold. You know, we see over and over again where he's told not to be fearful, you know, not to let people look down on him because of his age and things like that, and just to be bold in his faith. And so Paul's heart is turning towards him, you know, and he writes this letter to him, and it's really, you know, a great letter of encouragement. And we're going to cover a chapter and a half. And in this chapter, we're going to see that Paul encourages him to be bold in his faith, you know, to stand strong, to hold fast to the things that he was taught, you know, the truth and the grace that he saw Paul teach, and then to endure hardships. You know, things were going to be tough. It was tough for Paul, and it was going to increase in and heed for Timothy. And so he encouraged him in those three things. So let's jump into verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's interesting that right in the first verse, you know, it's like Paul, an apostle, and he's waiting to be executed. You know, the executioner is at the door, and he's talking about life. You know, and that's one of those cool things as a Christian, is that even at the end, he's looking on to the next thing. You know, it's like death isn't the end for Paul. He's starting to make his plans for what comes next. You know, and it's that eternal life, that abundant life that's waiting for him. You know, there was a time when I think it was the rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he's like, good teacher, you know, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life, or to obtain eternal life? You know, and John, he says that this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. And then here in verse 1, Paul's saying, you know, according to the promise of life which is in Jesus Christ. You know, and that's cool, because we have that to look forward to. You know, it's like Paul saw Jesus in a vision, was able to interact with him and see him. And he was looking forward to that time again, and we have all, you know, we've all got that same thing waiting for us. We've got that life. If we've got his Son, you know, if we have life in him, we have that same future to look forward to. And he says, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace is kind of Paul's typical greeting or salutation. And it's in the book of Titus and in the book of Timothy, when he's writing to these young ministers, he always includes the word mercy. You know, and it's not the kind of mercy where it's like, I hope you don't get what you deserve kind of mercy. But it's the mercy of, you know, that thing that compels you to be compassionate to people. You know, it's like God's gift of tender mercies to us, where it moves you to want to help someone. You know, and I was praying for that a few minutes ago. The guy would do that for me. So, verse 3, let's move on. It says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance that genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your mother Lois, and your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay, so it's interesting. You know, the first thing that we see here is that Paul's praying for. You know, and we get that picture that Paul must have had an incredible prayer life. You know, in the book of Philippians and on these other letters, we see these prayers that he was praying for people. And he encouraged people to pray unceasingly, to never stop. And we kind of see that in his own life. He must have had just an incredible relationship with God. You know, just close to him in prayer, close to him in communion. And he's praying for Timothy. He says he's praying for him night and day as he thinks of him. You know, and it's like, wouldn't that be incredible to have the Apostle Paul praying for you night and day? You know, it's like Paul, you know, with this incredible connection to God and just who he was and what he understood, and have him thinking about you as a person. And the struggles that you deal with and the stuff that you're going on, it's like, and he's praying for you night and day, you know, never stops, all the time. The book of Hebrews says that we've got one better. You know, it says that Jesus Christ is sitting at God's right hand, making intercession for us. You know, and sometimes we hear that and it sounds like a fairy tale because you don't see it, you know, but it's true. You know, and I wonder if you ever think of that. Or when you got up this morning, and you're going through your routine, you know, and you're just doing the stuff that you always do. Jesus was thinking about you. You know, it's like you're on your drive to work, and you're just doing your stuff, and God is having a conversation about you. You know, and he's praying for you. And it's like, God, you know, just help him to deal with the stuff that he's struggling with, and help him to, you know, overcome the stuff that's holding him down. And sometimes we get the whole thing backwards, and we think that we have to live up to some sort of a standard. And we have to impress God, like we're trying to build some sort of a resume, and we got to do all this stuff to, you know, to pad the resume so it looks impressive when we stand before Him. And it's completely the opposite. You know, it says in Romans, it's like, who's going to lay a charge against one of God's elect? Is Jesus going to? No, He's the one who died for us and rose again for us. You know, He's the one who's on your side. He's your greatest cheerleader. You know, and He was thinking about you as you came here. And sometimes we forget that, you know, and sometimes we we feel isolated and alone. We forget that we have that closeness to God if we access it. You know, and Paul could have felt that way. You know, sitting there in the condition where he was in that prison, he could have felt alone and isolated and just kind of turned back in on himself, you know, and become self-absorbed and woe is me and all this. You know, but he's praying for somebody else. You know, he's praying for Timothy. And his heart's going out to all these people. And it's like, after I'm gone, what's going to happen to these guys? You know, what's going to happen to the churches? What's going to happen to the work that I started when I'm gone? It's going to fall on Timothy. You know, it's going to fall on the shoulders of this young guy who hasn't had a lot of experience and who's just kind of getting his feet underneath him, and his, he struggles with boldness and he struggles with having that faith to step out. And so Paul's praying for him, you know, night and day. Very cool. He says, greatly desiring to see you again in verse 4, being mindful of your tears, that I might be filled with joy. The last time that they were together, people believe that Paul was arrested in Ephesus, and that's where Timothy was basically stationed as the pastor of that church. And they think that that's where he was arrested and taken away. And so Paul's thinking back to that time when they were last together, you know, and I'm sure the tears and the weeping of Timothy as they were taking Paul away from him. And so he's like, I remember your tears, and I'm greatly desiring to see you again that I might be filled with joy. In verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it is in you also. And so Paul came from kind of a godly heritage. You know, he grew up in a family that believed. He grew up in a home that had Jesus in the center. And how cool is that? You know, it's like that's such a rare thing. And some of you guys are able to produce that for your kids, and that's so, you know, awesome. You know, I was saved out of the world when I was in my early 20s. You know, I grew up in a situation where, you know, religion was good, you know, and just the Jesus stories, the bedtime stories and all that stuff, that was good, but it wasn't real. You know, it's like it's nice, it's moral, it's something that you should, you know, hold on to and everything like that. But the day in and the day out experiences, it didn't play out. You know, Jesus wasn't the center, and the things from church never seemed to show up in the home. You know, and how often that's the case. And so I wandered away, you know, and it took me 20-some years to come back around to it. And the thing that brought me back around was I ran into some people where it was real. You know, and that's the thing. It's like this word genuine. It means without hypocrisy, where the things that you believe actually show up in how you behave. You know, what you say on Sunday morning shows up on Tuesday afternoon and things like that. And Timothy had that example in his home. You know, hypocrisy in that old culture and in the language had to do with theater and acting and actors on a stage. And in the old Greek theater, they'd have these huge masks. They'd have these great big amphitheaters, and you couldn't see the people very well. And so they'd have these great big smiley masks and these great big frowning masks and stuff. It's where we see those things still in the theater today. And hypocrisy was changing those masks. You know, and it didn't have a negative connotation at first, but it kind of picked it up on it because of being two-faced, you know, and being one way with a certain group of people and then completely switching around and being a different way with another group of people. You know, and I see that in myself, you know, and I'm sure we all do to some extent where, you know, you know what you believe and you stand strong on it, and at church and around your Christian friends, it's hardcore and you're right on. But then you find yourself in some situation and something happens where you switch that mask. You know, and you pick up language that you set down before, and you pick up habits that you used to set down, and you have this dual lifestyle kind of going on. You know, if that's happening, it's interesting. You know, think about it. When does it happen? You know, if you find yourself where you see yourself slipping into a different personality or being something that's not yourself, you know, does it happen in a certain place or with certain people? Or does it happen when you're in a certain situation? You know, if it does, what is it about that situation? You know, what is it about those people that makes you feel like you need to switch? Or what is it that brings that out of you? You know, because there's something there. You know, and whatever it is that is bringing that up inside of you, if it's, you know, shame or you feel embarrassed about your beliefs or whatever, and maybe it's only around certain people, you know, what is it about those people that brings that out? Because God wants to deal with that. You know, that is something that can keep you from what He has planned for you. You know, God has incredible things in store for everybody. You know, He's got an incredible life that He wants you to have. And He'll do the best with you that He can as far as you let them. You know, and sometimes that's the thing that gets in the way. And until you break through that fear and that shame or whatever it is, you're kind of stuck at this level. And God's doing everything he can to kind of pull you past it. But Timothy had the opposite. You know, his grandmother was completely consistent. You know, we get the picture that if she was at church or if she was at the market or if she's driving down the street or whatever, you know, it didn't matter. Wherever she was the same. And kids pick up on that. You know, it's funny, kids are naive, and kids are fun to tease because they are naive. And when you grab them by the nose, it's like they really think that you got their nose and everything. And they believe it. But at the same time, when they grow, they're very discerning too. You know, it's like they can see when you're being real, when you're being fake. They can see when mom or when their dad is saying something out loud, and then when they come home, it's not the same. And then they pick up on that really quickly. And the grandma here was consistent. She lived that in her entire life. And her daughter picked up on it. And she followed in those same footsteps. And then her son picked up on that. And they're passing down this tradition of faith and this heritage of faith, one generation to the next. And so he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I'm persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He uses the words to stir up. And I think the women were going over 2 Peter this morning in the women's study, and Peter uses those same words too, to stir up. You know, Paul, he's saying, do you have a gift that's in you? You know, back in the first book of Timothy, there was a situation where Paul and the elders of a church laid their hands on Timothy. They recognized that there was some sort of a calling from God there, that there was a gifting there from God. And they laid hands on him, basically ordaining him for the ministry and calling him out for that kind of a life. And there was something there. You know, and Paul's saying, there is a gift that's in you, and you need to stir that up. You know, it's unfortunate, but it seems to be a human tendency that we seem to drift away from our spiritual gifts. You know, we seem to settle and cool from the things that we used to be hot onto. And the picture that Paul's drawing is you need to rekindle it. You know, the language is when you wake up in the morning and the campfire is almost gone out and all that's left is just a few coals there. He's saying you need to rekindle that fire. You need to fan the flames. And you know, you guys who have ever done that, you know what you got to do is you got to rake those coals up and you got to get a draft going in there. Got to put some kindling on top, and then you just, you know, blow across to get some air moving. And you see the smoke, and you see some sparks, and you see those embers start to glow, and then all of a sudden this flame just kind of ignites out of there. And that's the language that he's saying, that you need to do this for your spiritual gift. And God's given a gift to everybody. You know, all of us have some sort of a spiritual gift, some sort of a calling, something that he wants you to do. He's got plans and designs for your life. And it's our human tendency, I think, just to kind of, you know, let that go dormant. You know, it's our human tendency to want to get comfortable. And a lot of times, stirring up that spiritual gift, it takes a lot of work. You know, it takes diligence, it takes effort. And it's a lot easier just to watch the Wheel of Fortune. You know, it's a lot easier just to sit back and, you know, and put off the Bible reading and put off the studying. And it's easier to stay home than it is to come to church. You know, it's easier to sit back than just to get up and move forward. You know, and Paul's calling Timothy to this, saying, I know that this genuine faith is in you. You know, I've seen it in you. It's been passed down to you. There's evidence of this in the past. And now you need to stir that up. You know, you're going to be put into a position here, into a situation where you're going to need that. And, you know, he's saying the same thing to us. You know, I don't know what God has for you. You know, God has something in store for you. He's got something that he's calling you to. And that's your job. You know, you're supposed to figure that out. You're supposed to be diligent about it. If you feel like God has got something for you, you know, what is it? How are you going to find out? You know, if you don't know what it is, how are you going to find out? What's the first step that you have to take? Now, the first step is you got to get that communication between you and God. You got to get on the same page as him in prayer. You got to look at your life, and sometimes the first step is, you know what, I don't know what God has for me to do, but I know he's asking me to stop doing this, or he's asking me to start doing this thing, or whatever it is. You know, maybe it's something where you just need to become consistent. make that first step of being faithful. And God's going to lead you into whatever it is that he's got you called to. But Paul, he's saying, stir that up. And then in the very next verse, in verse 7, it's like, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's a huge thing. Because I think a lot of the reasons why people don't stir up their gift and don't step out into the calling that God has for them is because it's scary. You know, he says, you know, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear because he's frightened. And then that's true. You know, it's like it's a scary thing to open your mouth and say something to somebody when you don't know how they're going to respond to you. You know, it's a fearful thing to put yourself out there when you might end up looking like a fool. You know, or you might end up looking unprepared or whatever the case may be, or narrow-minded. You know, it's a fearful thing. And I think everybody has some sort of a fear of man, where we always, you know, have this thing going on in our head all the time where we wonder what people are thinking about us. And we wonder what they're, you know, what's going on, and we don't know. And, you know, he says at the end of that, he's like, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. You know, and Jesus in the book of Acts said that when you receive the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you, you'll receive that power to be a witness. And, you know, Timothy says that it's that dunamis, that dynamite, and it's also translated that dynamic, you know, where, you know, Timothy is a timid person. He's like, I don't have that dynamic personality to step out there and just, you know, share my faith with somebody or just step into this thing that I feel God's calling me to. Well, he doesn't have that ability. You know, it's, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. But then Paul says, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so it's that spiritual gift. God's Spirit is what brings the power. And it says it's the power of love and of a sound mind. And that the sound mind is a healthy mind. You know, it's like we all have that dialogue going 24/7. You know, never stops the thought life that we have going with ourselves. And, you know, sometimes that's a huge stumbling block because we're thinking in our minds, you know, what's Chad thinking of me right now? You know, what's going through his mind? You know, what is this person going to say? And sometimes we talk ourselves out of stuff before we even step into it. You know, and we've been learning in the disciples class about spiritual warfare, and it's like the thought life is a huge arena of spiritual warfare. Just taking those thoughts captive, recognizing that that's even going on, and that might be keeping me from stepping forward into what God's calling me into. So stir up the gift. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And this kind of goes along with what we were just saying, because you know, it's kind of the idea of you have the choice to partake in these sufferings if you want to. You know, we could keep ourselves out of a lot of trouble if we just keep our mouth shut and don't say anything ever. You know, you're sitting at work or what, and there's a conversation going on, and there's an open door, you've got an opportunity, and you can just let that pass by, and you won't catch any heat at all. And Paul's saying, you got to choose to be a partaker of this. You know, don't be ashamed. Let's see, verse 9. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so verse 9, he starts laying out the gospel. You know, in verse 8, he was talking about not being ashamed. And Paul's the one who said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. You know, it's the power of God to salvation for those who believe. And he lays this out in verse 9, and this is the heart of Paul's message. You know, this is why he was suffering, because he wouldn't back down from this message of grace and this message of Jesus. You know, that's all that you need. And so he lays it out. He says, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You know, and that's the message that we carry. And it's the good news. It's the good news that God didn't save us because of how much we achieved. You know, God doesn't save us because of how well we can perform. You know, if my salvation is based on my performance, then I'm saved today and I'm not saved tomorrow. You know, my relationship with God is up and down, but it's not. You know, my salvation is based on His grace, on His calling, on His purposes. The abundant life. You know, God wants to give that to us through grace. He wants us to step into that. And Timothy, remember, was in Ephesus. And this was, you know, Paul, the last time Paul was in Ephesus, he was passing through on the ship, and you might remember the story from the book of Acts, but he called all the elders from the church to the beach because he didn't have time to go into the city. And he was on his way to Jerusalem, and so all the elders are gathered around him on the beach, and he's in tears, saying, I know that as soon as I depart from you, wolves are going to come into your midst. And they're even going to come up from amongst you. They're going to come right out of your own body, and they're going to start to lead away disciples after themselves. And the problem in Ephesus was legalism. You know, these Jews were coming in with the message that, yeah, you know, Jesus is all great and groovy, and that's a great place to start, and He'll save you. But if you want to stay saved, if you want to, you know, move into a real relationship, then you got to pull up your end of the bargain, and you got to start living up to these rules and these standards. Otherwise, you're going to be a subclass Christian. And they started putting on this Jesus plus message. You know, and a few years after this, Jesus would write to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, and the same thing. He's like, I know your works, that you're doing all this great stuff. You know, I know that you are diligent. I know that you're faithful. I know all these things that you're doing, but I've got this against you. You've left your first love. You know, they've fallen away from this relationship with God that was based on love, and they fell back into one that was based on what I'm doing. And that's, again, I think that's some sort of a human tendency for us, because ever since you're a kid, you're rewarded for the good things that you do, and you're punished for the bad things that you do. And so we assume that God must be the same way. You know, it's like, if I'm a really good boy, then God's going to love me and God's going to bless me. And if I'm not, then He's going to be upset and He's going to be angry with me. And so if I read, you know, my devotions this week, and if I'm faithful and if I get through them, you know, then God's going to be happy with me and put the star up on my chart. And if I skip out of them, then I really gotta, you know, humble myself and just grovel before the Lord so that He'll forgive me. And, you know, how backwards? You know, God was crazy in love with you before you even cared about Him. You know, God loved you as much as He possibly could before you ever cared about reading the Bible at all. You know, and He had that heart for you before the world was formed. You know, He had you in His mind and in His heart. And that's what He wants to base His relationship with us on. You know, it's like when we fall back into a relationship with God where I let what I do and what I don't do get in between us. And I'm not talking about, you know, going off into sin. I'm just talking about in your own mind how you think God looks at you. You know, when we fall back into the rules and into the regulations, we separate ourselves from God and we turn our back on the kind of relationship that He wants to have with us. On Monday night, in the couples ministry, we were talking about married couples and intimacy and stuff like that. And the comment came up that if you take away intimacy out of a marriage, then you're left with good friends and you're left with business partners. You know, it's like you have someone to help you keep track of your bills and your finances. You got somebody to kind of pal around with and stuff. But that's not why I got married. You know, that's not the point of the love, you know, that love relationship. That's what drew me into my marriage in the first place. And that's what keeps me there, you know. That's the point. And God wants to have that same kind of a love relationship with us. He doesn't want it to fall back into a do's and a don't and that sort of a thing. So He says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's the thing, you know, Isaac Newton, you guys are familiar with him, you know, laid out the laws of gravity, you know, figured all that stuff out by looking at nature. And looking at nature, looking at the world, you can deduce a lot about what God is like. You can see His power, you can see His majesty, you know, you can see His creativity, and you can see His just genius in the things that He's created. But it was Jesus coming to earth that showed His love for us. You know, whenever God wants to prove His love to mankind, He points to the cross. He points to what Jesus did. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And that's what He says here in verse 10. It's like when Jesus came on the scene, that's when love and grace was revealed. That's when God's heart for his people was revealed. And then verse 10 says, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. In verse 12, there's two kind of key words that are in there. The first one is whom. It says, for this reason, I also suffer these things. And Paul is suffering these things for the gospel, for what we just laid out. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And the first word is whom. You know, Paul didn't say, I'm suffering these things, but that's okay, because I know what I believe. You know, knowing what you believe and knowing whom you believe are two incredibly different things. Knowing what you believe is important. You know, knowing what the Bible teaches. Knowing, you know, what do I stand on as a Christian? What are the huge foundation stones that my life is built on? You know, am I believing the right thing? That's super important. But it's not what saves you. You know, following Jesus' teaching isn't what saves you. It's Jesus himself. You know, there was a time when Jesus was talking about the Pharisees. It's in John chapter 5, and he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. And, you know, they were brainiacs on the Bible. It's like they knew the scriptures. They knew everything about them, frontwards and backwards. And they still missed the point of it. You know, they knew the facts, they knew the scenarios, they knew the timelines, but they didn't know the Savior. They knew everything about what they believed, but they didn't know who it was supposed to be pointing to. You know, I have a dog, and if I take my dog for a walk, and there's a beautiful sunset, and I try to show Harriet, you know, it's like, oh, look at the sunset. There it is, you know, look up there at the sky. She looks at my finger. You know, it's like she puts her nose over it, and it is the same kind of picture. She's not getting what I'm trying to point her at. She's so caught up on the thing that's pointing that she misses the point, you know. And it's the same thing with the Pharisees. And they were so caught up on the facts. They were so caught up on the details. They were so caught up on being exactly perfectly right that they missed the point of, that's not what saves me in the first place. That's not what's going to, you know, lead me into an abundant life, this life that everyone is talking about of a Christian that's supposed to be full of joy and full of happiness and full of peace. You don't get that just knowing the facts. You know, that doesn't come from just reading the Bible. That comes from letting the Bible lead you into a relationship with Jesus, and Jesus brings that with him when you have a relationship with him. You know, a lot of people, it's like, oh, if I could just find that right book in the bookstore. You know, if I could just find that magic book, then I would read it, and I'd understand everything, and it would just fall into place, and then my life would just be perfect. You know, if I could just find that right tape, you know, that one message that's got the key to understanding, then it would be perfect. Or if I could just go to the right conference, or, you know, whatever it is. It's missing the point, you know. You might remember when, I think it's in the book of Luke, there was two disciples who were going to Emmaus, and they were going down the road. And it was after the crucifixion, and they were all bummed out because they had believed in Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah, and here he died. And so they pinned all their hopes on him, and it looked like it had fallen through. And so they're walking back, you know, all dejected and all down. And then Jesus comes up to them, but they didn't recognize who he was. And he starts opening the scriptures to them. You know, it says that he began at Moses and the prophets, and he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. And then later it says, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us by the way and while he opened the scriptures to us? You know, and that's the thing. It's like, it became real. It became alive. It came off the page and it touched them. And it's like, didn't our hearts burn? You know, didn't I experience, you know, wasn't I there with Christ? Didn't he make this real to me? And that's the thing, it's like that's gotta happen with you. It's gotta happen with me. Because if it's not, I'm just going through the motions. You know, my joy seeps away, my excitement about what I'm doing seeps away. The you know, fear sets in. If you don't maintain that relationship with Jesus yourself, then you miss the abundant life. You miss these things that he wants to bless you with. Now, there's times when God wants you to walk by faith. You know, there's times when it's quiet. But when was the last time, you know, that God spoke something to you from his word? You know, not through Pastor Tim, even though that's great, or not through, you know, Joe Foch or, you know, Todd Spitzer or whoever it is, not through some guy. But when was the last time that Jesus spoke to you? When you were reading through his word, that you were praying, and you felt him just open something up to your own understanding. There was a connection between you and him. You know, when was the last time that when you were praising and worshiping, that your heart was touched? You know, it's like, when was the last time that you were confronted with something that you read to the point where it caused you to change what you do? You know, that's supposed to be a common experience for Christians. You know, that's supposed to be something that happens all the time. It's not supposed to be, you know, a memory of how it used to be for me, or a hope of, you know, how that's going to be in the future sometime. That's supposed to be our experience. And if it's not happening, you know, if there was a time in your life when you used to feel closer to God than you feel right now, if there was a time when you used to hear his voice more, when you used to come to a message and leave just excited, you know, and now you come and you just kind of clock in and you clock out. It's like, well, what happened? You know, what's different? What changed between how it was then and how it is now? We're back to, you know, fanning the flames. It's like, well, you know, what do you have to do to get that situation right to promote some flame, to promote some growth, some spiritual life? So he says, for this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And the other word I wanted to pick up on there is the word committed. And, you know, it's like, he's able to keep what I committed to him. And that's actually a banking term, and you could translate it as deposit if you wanted to. And so it's the idea that you go down to the gas station, and Carrie sells you a lotto ticket. You know, and so you get your scratch off, and you run home, and you start scratching away and everything, and you win $20 million. Okay, so you go to the bank, you go to wherever you got to go to cash those things in, and they give you your $20 million in, you know, grocery bags. And so you go down to the bank, and you want to put it in there, but it's closed, and so you got to wait till tomorrow. And so you're walking home, and you got $20 million, you know, in your grocery bags. And so you get home, and it's like, well, where do I put it? You know, you take some, you put underneath the mattress, or you put some in the freezer, down the toaster, you know, wherever you got some room or whatever. And so now you're sitting in your house with $20 million, and then you got to go to sleep, and you're sitting there thinking, did I lock the door? You know, did I shut the garage? I can't remember. Did I leave the windows open? And you hear a creak. And it's just the idea that's like, you've got something of great value, and it's not secure. You know, and so you're nervous about it, you're anxious about it, and as soon as you get up in the morning, you pack it back up, and you go down to the bank, and you deposit it, and you put it in the vault, where there's a guard, and where there's video cameras, and there's surveillance, and then you breathe a sigh of relief because it's secure. You know, nothing can touch it there. And that's the picture that Paul's trying to pull from this passage, where he's saying, I'm persuaded, you know, through a life of experience, through a life of trials and victories, a life walking with Christ, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I put on deposit with him. He's able to keep what I commit to him until that day. And so the question comes up, well, what have you committed to him? You know, what have you put on deposit with him? For Paul, it was everything. You know, his life, his future, his death. You know, it's like everything that Paul was and had, he had committed over to God. And to the point where he's like, you know what, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. You know, to live for Christ and to die is gain. It's like he was at peace, he was secure, because everything that he had of value, he had pushed over the table and given that over to God. You know, and I was thinking about this last week as I was kind of preparing for this, and it's like, well, what are the things that I still worry about? You know, what is the stuff that still kind of gets under my skin and makes me anxious, and the stuff that I you know, lay awake sometimes thinking about, what is that? You know, is it, you know, my future, the direction of ministry, you know, whatever it is that God's called you to? Does that stuff still make you worry? You know, is it still racked through your brain and it's just anxious and you're on edge? You know, that's a sign to me that I haven't trusted God with that. You know, I haven't given him control of that because I'm still holding on to it myself and in control of it. And it's not secure. And so I'm anxious about it. I'm nervous about it. And when you see something like that, it's a sign that you need to push that over. And it's like, I'm holding on to this too tightly. And this has been my responsibility to figure out what my ministry is. It's been my responsibility to figure out where I'm supposed to be going, or to provide for my future, or to do all this stuff. When God has promised that He wants to do that for you. You know, God has promised that He wants to call you and lead you into those things. And we wrestle that stuff away from Him. We try and get control of it, and then we turn into some great big mess, and then we get all worried about it, and then we realize, oh yeah, you know, God wanted to do this from the very beginning, and now I've just wasted all this time by pulling this away from Him and trying to do it myself. Let's move on to verse 13. It says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." Now, Timothy had traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And Paul is, you know, we're going to see at the beginning of chapter 2, he's really passing the baton on to Timothy, saying, it's going to be your responsibility to teach these things to other people. You have to hold tight to the grace. You have to hold tight to what you've been taught. You got to hold on to what you heard me teaching all these other people, and you got to take those things. You got to live them yourself. You got to be an example to everybody else, and then you got to teach these to other people. And so he's saying here, hold fast to these things. Verse 15, "You know, or this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome and he sought me out very zealously, and he found me. The Lord granted him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So things were heating up. You know, things were getting hot. It was becoming costly to be Paul's friend. And he was starting to see these people just start to drop away and, you know, have a convenient excuse not to show up. And you know, I got this thing I got to be at. And people were fleeing, you know, right and left. His friends who had stuck by him. You know, people who had gone on the missions trips with him, people who had been there for years, were jumping ship. You know, it's like, how disheartening. And here he is sitting in jail by himself. But then he puts a contrast out there. He's like, there was this Onesiphorus. You know, he's like, he came to Rome and he searched for me. You know, there wasn't a directory where you could just type in Paul and find out where he was. They didn't even keep records. It's like they had to go from cell to cell to cell to figure out where he was. And some people believe that he had to actually bribe the guards to get to those cells. And so he's doing whatever it takes to find them. And then it says when he found them that he refreshed them. You know, it's like, well, what did he do to refresh them? You know, did he bring them flowers, you know, or whatever it was? Did he bring them water or something? It was just being there, you know. It's like Paul sitting there in his cell. The next person at the door could be the executioner. You know, the next person at the door could be holding the axe. And so the door swings open, and who is it? It's this guy. You know, whoever this guy was. And he shows up, and he sits there with him. You know, he talks to him. He has a common faith, and he encourages Paul, saying, I believe what you believe. You know, God hasn't left you. God hasn't forsaken you. Things are going to carry on after you're gone. And what a ministry. You know, Paul never forgot that. You know, when Jesus was in his hour of temptation and trial, all his followers fled him, you know. It seems to be a common thing. But he says, you know, may the Lord grant him to find mercy in that day. Chapter 2, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And that's something that's been going on. Because, you know, it's John Corson tells this story, where, you know, Jesus was crucified and then he's resurrected and he goes back to heaven. It's not a true story. But the angels talk to him and they're like, okay, you got that over with. You accomplished what you want to do and everything's over and it's done. So now how are you going to spread this message all over the world of what you just did? He's like, well, I got my 12 guys. You know, I got my disciples here and they're going to do it. They're going to take the message out and they're going to spread it all over the world and everyone's going to believe. And they're like, well, what if, you know, what if those 12 guys, you know, bug out, and what if they fail, and what if they don't do it? What's your backup plan? He's like, backup plan? There is no backup plan. He's like, that's all there is. you know, the way that the message spreads, the way that Christianity spread throughout the world was word of mouth. It was one person passing it on to another person, one life that was changed and radically altered, affecting somebody else. And it's been going on that way all down through history, and here we are 2,000 years later, and it's still moving on. You know, that's how I became a Christian. And I'm sure that's how you got to be here. It's like somebody that you knew was an example in front of you. Somebody that you knew opened their mouth and had the boldness to say something to you or to share something with you. And they took what they knew and they passed it on to you, and it bore fruit. And it grew, and here you are, and now you're in a situation where you're passing this on to somebody else, and it continues on and on and on. You know, it's like Pastor Tim and the group is gone in the Philippines, and things continue on here. You know, it's like they took the vision and the passion that they had, and they passed it on to people. You know, that's what the school of discipleship's about. That's what the ministries that are going on here is all about. To take, you know, it's not just something to be involved with so you have something to do on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night or, you know, whatever it is. If somebody who's got a passion for what they're doing has a heart for lost people, who sees the value in the message and knows that this is the most important thing that you could spend your time doing, is sharing your faith and trying to reach people, and they're passing that on. So he's saying, you need to do that. You got to pass this on. Because Timothy's not going to be there forever. You know, it's like we look at Timothy and he's ancient history for us. You know, and same thing with me. You know, it's like the generation is like grass and here comes the lawnmower. You know, it's like you get the picture of the Grim Reaper sitting up there with the, you know, thing of lemonade on the John Deere riding lawnmower coming along. You know, it's like I had about 200 or 300 people wish me happy birthday today. You know, because I work in elementary school and the word gets out and it's like, oh, you know. You know, the years just keep going. And, you know, Paul, I'm sure it seemed like no time and here he is at the end. You know, it's like, it seems like yesterday I was graduating from high school and I'm in my mid-30s. You know, where does this time go? We need to pass on the things that we know so it doesn't do anybody any good if it stays up here, if it stays in here. You know, all the gifts that God gives us, everything that he's calling us to is for somebody else. You know, God doesn't gift us so that we feel all happy, and, you know, and we feel happy, and that's great. But the gifts that he gives us and the thing that he's calling us to is for somebody else. You know, and one way to find your gift is to step out in a situation where you're doing something for somebody else. You know, figure out what that is. Things are going to get hard. You know, Paul is in a situation where it's costing him his life to be a believer. If church history holds true, Timothy loses his life as a martyr for what he believes too. And Paul's saying, things are going to get hard, and you need to endure. You know, you need to be ready for what's coming. In the rest of the section we're going to cover tonight in chapter 2, he lays out three pictures of different, you know, examples or scenarios of enduring and making it through, and just pictures of what the Christian life is supposed to look like. The first one is a soldier, the second one is an athlete, and then the last one is a farmer. So in verse 4 it says, or verse 3, I'm sorry, it says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so the first picture is of a combat soldier. Now this isn't somebody who's at the base or somebody who's, you know, with a chuck wagon or whatever it is. This is somebody who's in the battle, somebody who is suited up and is in the heat of things. And the thing that he says about it is that they need to be focused on where they are. You know, it's like you can't be entangled with all the other concerns of life and the affairs of this world. You got to be on task and on focus of what's going on. You know, and you can't help but think of what's going on with the soldiers and the situation that they're in. You know, it's like in the old days, at least the enemy would wear a uniform. You know, so you knew who was shooting at you. And now they're in a situation where they have to be suspicious of every car. They have to be suspicious of every person. They have to have their minds so focused that they're attentive to every single thing. Otherwise, something's going to slip in that they aren't expecting and is going to catch them by surprise. And you can make the spiritual, you know, connection here to spiritual warfare of how that works. But they get so focused. You know, I just heard on the news that a group is coming back from Minnesota, and before they go home, they're going to stop at a camp in Wisconsin for a week just to debrief, you know, just to get out of that mindset. They've been so focused and so on for so long that when they come home, it's hard to adjust to a civilian life. You know, it's like thinking about, you know, what color are we going to paint the living room? Or what's, you know, what's this? It's like, who cares? You know, we've been dealing with life and death and things exploding and just watching each other's back for the, you know, however long it's been. We've been on edge, you know, just suspicious and just watching everything in case the enemy's trying to attack. We've been trying to, you know, move forward with our objective. We've been trying to please our commander and do everything that we've been trying to do and stay alive. And now we come home and now I got to buy groceries. You know, I got to go and pick up the kids from Little League or whatever. And it's so hard to switch back out of that mindset that they need to spend this time with this camp to kind of cool down and retrain themselves to think in this civilian way again. And it makes you wonder, it's like, are we going to go through that in heaven? You know, it's like, are we in that mindset of a soldier where everything is sold out, everything is committed? You know, everything that is not profitable has been given up for the one cause that God has called us to. And we're so committed and so focused and so into what we're doing in ministering that when we get to heaven, it's just going to seem odd to be able to let your guard completely down. You know, to be able to stop thinking about temptation. To be able to not worry about something happening next to you that's going to pull you off into some thought or some action that you know you're going to regret. You know, it's like to be able to completely relax and completely stop fighting. It's going to seem so foreign. You know, I wonder if we're going to have flashbacks or something like that, where you wake up in the middle of the night and it's like, oh, you know, I thought I had this great, you know, terrible dream that I did something that displeased the Lord, and you wake up all sweating. And it's like, oh yeah, we're in heaven. You know, that stuff doesn't happen here. We don't got to worry about that. You know, so we say a soldier, you know, a battle ready, focused, staying on task. The second one in verse 5 says, and also if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, if Paul was alive, I'm sure he would be wearing, you know, a Brett Favre jersey and just be into that. Because if you read through his letters, he brings up sports analogies all the time. You know, racing, running, boxing, wrestling, all this stuff. And in this one, he's saying, you know, if you're going to be an athlete, yeah, a couple things. Number one, you got to train. You know, it's like you're never going to finish the race if you aren't in shape, if you haven't been conditioned. And the Christian walk that we have isn't a sprint, you know, it's not a short distance thing where you just put everything you got into it for, you know, a week or 2 weeks and then you just kick back and you relax. It's a marathon, you know, it's for your entire life. It is an endurance thing. And so you got to train, you got to keep yourself in the game and keep moving. Another thing with the race that we run is that it's not a competition. You know, and sometimes we get that one mixed up and we think that, you know, I'm in competition with you guys and you're in competition with me and I have to run in such a way that I'm going to run better and come in ahead of you and be, you know, that much more spiritual than you are or this much more whatever. And that's not the picture at all. You know, Paul said, I've run my race. You know, I finished my course. God has something individual for you and he's not going to, you know, reward you and judge you and look at you in comparison with somebody else. You know, sometimes we think, you know, Pastor Tim, if, you know, I'm never going to get there. It's like, how can I even, you know, compare to the pace that he sets and the things that he does and the lifestyle that he leads? I'm just going to quit, you know, and you start comparing yourself to other people. And it's like, how can I even, you know, enter the race? How can I even begin? And God's not calling us to that. God's calling us to the race that he's laid out in front of you. You know, he's got something specifically in mind that he wants you to do. And your rewards and your, you know, blessings are based on your faithfulness in that. You know, what is it that God's put in front of you? And then he says, you have to do it lawfully. You have to run according to the rules. You know, it's like you got the race that God has set out for you. You can't take the shortcuts. You know, you can't be running around the track and then see everybody's getting hit and then cut across the middle of the track to kind of catch up with everybody else again. You know, you have to run according to the rules. And where do you find the rules? You know, this is it, the Bible. It's like, how am I supposed to run? What is a compromise for me? You know, what is the things that I cannot do that will disqualify me from this race? You know, you have to run according to the rules. Verse 6, it says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And this one is different than the other two because for a soldier, you know, there's some honor and there's some glory that goes along with being a soldier. there's medals and there's awards and there's all this stuff. And an athlete, the same kind of a thing. It's like there's crowns and there's medals and there's honor for being an athlete. But for being a farmer, it's like there's nothing like that. You know, it's like you don't get an award for, you know, the outstanding farmer or whatever. It's a picture of a life of daily diligence. You know, day after day after day. You get up, you do what you know you gotta do. You know, the picture of a farmer is someone who puts in a lot of work up front for the harvest that they know is going to be coming later. That's the picture of a Christian's life. You know, we don't always see the fruit that we want to see. It gets discouraging because, you know, you try and share your faith with people and you pray for them and you pray for them and nothing happens. You know, Paul says that some people water, some people plant, some people harvest. And sometimes you feel like, can I ever be the one that harvests? You know, are we ever going to be the one that sees the fruit come? And it is discouraging. But at the same time, you know, what he says about the farmer in verse 6, he's like, the hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. And that's the picture that he's pulling out here, is that you got to have it in you before you can give it out of you. You know, it's like the farmer who's putting this work in, he's the first one who gets to eat that stuff. You know, it's like the fresh tomatoes right off the vine or the milk right out of the bulk tank or whatever it is. You know, he's the first one who gets to partake of it. And you got to have that in you before you can turn around and try and give that out to somebody else. You know, there was a friend of mine who was telling the story. He was explaining a movie. I think it was 300 or something like that he went to see. And he was explaining it. But then as we're listening to the story, he didn't actually go to see it. You know, he had seen the trailer and he heard some people talking about it. And he was telling us all about this movie. And people were asking him questions and everything. And it comes out, he didn't even know, you know, he couldn't answer any of the questions because he never saw the movie. And, you know, it's the same thing. If it's not in you, how can you explain that to somebody else? You know, I don't want to be in that situation where my life is explaining what I believe about something, but I've never experienced it. You know, I'm telling you what I heard somebody else tell me about Christianity. You know, I'm telling you how great it is, you know, how much joy and peace there is, how, you know, wonderful this abundant life is, but I don't have it. You know, I heard someone else talk about it. You know, I read about it all here in the Bible. I can, you know, I could read it back to you. But you haven't experienced it yourself. You know, it's like, I want more than that. I want to have that life where you can have your own stories to tell somebody. You know, where you have that experience that you can share your faith with somebody. And it's your faith. You know, it's genuine. You've been persuaded that God can keep what you've given Him because of what you've experienced with Him. So the hardworking farmer. In verse 7, he says, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all these things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so he says, remember the gospel, you know, remember the resurrection. That's the point of everything that we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised Christ up, whom we did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. This, you know, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what Paul was sharing with people. It's Jesus, you know, it's Jesus Christ. It's Him crucified. That's the power of salvation. It's not based on what you do and how you perform. It's based on the power of that, and the proof is His resurrection. He says that is why I'm suffering these things. That is why I'm in these chains. But that message isn't chained. He's like, you can chain me. Nero can take my head. But you can't stop that message. You know, the message of the gospel, it resonates because it's real. You know, that's the proof of the claims that Jesus made was His resurrection. It was worth everything to Paul. He says in verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, that was the point. That's why he was doing all the things that he was doing. Some of you guys keep crazy schedules. You know, the time that you have to yourself is like there is no time. You know, some of you make sacrifices that the rest of us will never know about. And why do you do it? You know, it's like, why do you do those things and suffer those things and give up those things and put aside the things that you could be doing for what you know you want to be doing? It's because of this. You know, it's worth it. He's saying everything's worth it for the sake of the elect. You know, Jesus, it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy? It was us. You know, it was people. God calls us his inheritance. He calls us his treasure. You know, Paul wrote to the Philippians, he's like, in that day, when I stand before my Lord, what's going to be my joy and my crown and my rejoicing? It's going to be you. You know, you, the people. Sometimes we forget how much value God places on people. You know, there's nothing else of value in God's sight. It's worth everything. And then we'll end up with this last faithful saying in verse 11. It says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so this death, you know, in chapter 4, Paul's going to say, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. But that's not the death that he was talking about. You know, Paul had actually died decades earlier. You know, Paul had died in Christ. It's like he considered the old man dead. You know, the life that he now lives, he lives in Christ. If we die with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. There's a verse that has just an interesting contrast in it. It's 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so it's like this temporary light thing that we're going through is producing this eternal weight that we're going to be rewarded with. So if we endure, we should also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. And this isn't the denial of like Peter, where Peter faltered and denied and then felt horrible about it and went out and wept bitterly and then repented and came back. This is the denial where Jesus was talking about, you know, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where God is prompting you and prompting you and prompting you to respond, and you keep pushing him away. Where, you know, it says the Holy Spirit is sent into the world to convict the world of sin. You know, not of sins, not of, you know, drinking and doing drugs and all that stuff, but he's sent into the world to convict the world of sin, and the sin is rejecting Christ. And that's the denial that he has in mind here. If we deny him, he has no choice but to deny us. And then verse 13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we don't believe him, you know, if we say, yeah, I've read through the Bible, I've thought about it, it just doesn't add up, doesn't make any sense. I don't believe a word of it. I don't believe that there's any truth in it. It doesn't change what's true. You know, it doesn't change him at all. The perfect picture of this is when Jesus was standing in front of Pilate. And Pilate's, you know, amazed because he won't defend himself. And he's like, don't you realize I've got the power of life and death over you? And Jesus says, you don't have any power except for what my Father gives you. And basically that was the power to choose. You know, Pilate's decision, his judgment, didn't really affect Jesus at all. It didn't affect God's plan. God's plan was going to carry out just like it was planned from the very beginning. You know, Jesus' destiny, if you want to look at it that way, was set in stone. You know, he was on that path. Pilate's decision didn't change anything. The only thing that his decision affected was himself. You know, that's the only thing that his decision affected was where he was going to go and the relationship that he was going to have. And everybody sits in that same spot. You know, everybody sits in that judgment seat where we judge what we believe. You know, and we think about God and we think, you know, is he capable? Is he faithful? That stuff that I've trusted with him, is he capable to keep that? If I think that he is, or if I think that he isn't, it doesn't change his ability, but it changes my life. You know, it's the difference between worry and peace. We think about, you know, Jesus, is he the one? You know, is he the Messiah? Is this real? It doesn't affect him. It affects me. You know, it affects me a whole lot. The Holy Spirit, it's like we think about that. It's like, is that real? Spiritual gift inside of me? You know, I don't know if I believe that. It doesn't affect the truth of it, but it affects, you know, me. It's like, do I believe that he can work through me, even through my weaknesses? even through my fears, even through my failures. It doesn't change him at all. You know, but that's the place where we sit. We get to make that choice. What we think, what we decide, sets the course for our lives. Well, let's all stand. Lord, I just want to come and thank you for your word. I thank you for just what you've recorded for us and the teachings of Paul. I thank you for the life that he led and just the example that he was to us. And I pray that you would just speak to us, speak to me. I pray that you would be strong and that we would just be able to consider these things and think about these things and, you know, think about where are we? You know, what do I believe? Is it really showing up in my life? You know, what I say I believe at church, is that really showing up in my life? The abundant life and the life of joy and the life of peace and the life of just hope in the future that I say that I believe in, is that real? You know, is it so real that people at work see that? Is it so real that my family thinks I'm weird, you know, because it's so different than what they believe? Is it really showing up? I just pray that you would speak to us. Help us to change. Help us to be soft and in our hearts and our minds and be able to listen to you and just take your correction and your encouragement. Yeah, I just pray this all in your name. Amen.
And that was Andy Dyer, school of ministry student, first year, who, filling in for Pastor Tim Dodson, who's in the Philippines right now, going through 2 Timothy chapter 1 and half of chapter 2. And, we are going to be going through that on Wednesday nights, 2 Timothy, with, school of ministry students. And on Sunday mornings, Assistant Pastor Tom Carl will be teaching through the Bible, as the team is in the Philippines. I'm going to continue on with music today. I hope you enjoyed the service tonight. And tomorrow, more music. Of course, on Sunday, we're going to be broadcasting live. And other teachings throughout the day are at 5 a.m., Damien Kyle. 8 a.m. is Alistair Begg at actually 8:33 a.m. And then noon, Rock the Flock with Pastor Tim Dodson. 5 p.m., various teachers throughout the week. On Tuesdays and Thursdays, though, as the on-campus Get a Life Bible study that was recorded live by our own assistant pastor, Tom Carl. Hope you enjoyed the service today. We'd love to see you here on Sunday morning at 10:30 if you're interested. 621 Wilson Avenue is the address, and it's at 10:30 a.m. This is Runway by Strange Occurrences here on Jesus Rock Radio 101.7 FM. Thank you.